Comes from 1 Timothy. We'll read 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's around page 1266 in most of the Pew Bibles. And then following that, we'll read Lord's Day 35. As we come to this doxology in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and that doxology, those words of praise in verses 15 and 16, will especially be our focus, although we'll read from verse 11. Just one thing about the broader context of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, the apostle reflects a little bit about the first coming of Jesus Christ, his coming in the flesh. And then he ends that reflection with a doxology. And then here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about the second appearing of Jesus Christ and ends that with very much a similar doxology, but a little bit longer, a little bit more expanded. And so that gives us just a little bit of an idea of some of the things that go on in this letter. And so we'll read 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. And we'll read through verse 16. People of God, this is the word of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unsustained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That is the word of God, the confession which we hold in common. It's found on page 243, Lord's Day 35. Page 243 in the Forms and Prayers book. And I'll read questions 96, 97, 98. Together we can say and the answers. Lord's Day 35, question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he been commanded in God's word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Ten Commandments do not come in Scripture with labels, with numbering. And so the numbers have been added later, and different traditions do count and divide the commandments a little bit differently. The Roman Catholic Church and most Lutheran churches would say that we're still in the first commandment. And then they split the 10th commandment into two. And in some ways, this does make sense. The first and the second commandment, they are closely related. They share an essential unity. But the Protestant division, which was known before the Reformation, but wasn't popular again until the Reformation. Now, the Protestant division is a little bit better, I think. First of all, because it doesn't make too much sense to divide the 10th commandment, but also because the first and second commandment, they do share an essential unity. They're both about how we must worship the one true God and worship Him alone and worship Him rightly. But they do have a distinct focus. The first commandment is focused on the reality of the oneness of God. It's focused on God's being. While the second commandment is focused on the transcendence of God and how we come before that one God. So we see that God cannot and must not be defined by the limits of creation, because God is creator. He is above creature and creation. And we'll be looking at this tonight. We'll particularly be considering how God, who is unapproachable, chooses to reveal Himself to His people. So we must come to God in the way He has ordained. God is unapproachable, but He chooses to reveal Himself. And so we'll have 2 points tonight. First, how it is impossible to approach God. And second, how it is possible to approach God. So first, the impossibility, even concerning who God is. And that's what the truth that is laid before us in the doxology of 1 Timothy 6, is it not? In verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, and who no one has ever seen or can see. There is a transcendence to God. That's one of the words we use to describe this. We could also turn to Belgic Confession, Article 1. We could read some of the attributes of God described there. God is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise. The transcendence of God is emphasized in more than one of those attributes, but especially in that God is incomprehensible. He is invisible. There is a sense in which it is impossible to approach God. We are creatures. God is creator. God is far above us. Surely He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And to different degrees, all of the elements of the doxology here in 1 Timothy 6 in verses 15 and 16, they're all emphasizing either the might of God or the transcendence of God or both. He's the only sovereign. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. To Him be the eternal dominion. This is who God is. Now we might make some objections, right? Didn't God appear in the form of man in the Old Testament to Abraham, to others as well? Are we not made in the image of God? Well, our being made in the image of God, that's the easy one. We could turn to Ephesians 4 and we can read about how we are to put on the new self, and then the apostle describes that as being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, that we are made in the image of God doesn't somehow mean that's the actual form of God. That's the form of man. So we know that's not true. And then in the Old Testament, it is true that God did choose to display himself in some various ways, but we know it was never his full glory. We know it was never anything close to his full glory. Exodus chapter 33 and 34 make that very clear. Exodus, at the end of Exodus 33, Moses wants to see God. And what is Moses told? Exodus 33, beginning at verse 20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then at the end of, towards the end of the next chapter, in chapter 34, it says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." The full glory of God is never seen and can never be seen. Now, even the early church recognized this. The images as central to the worship of the church gradually crept in. We could read from a 5th century saint such as Augustine these words, and Augustine will quote from Acts chapter 17. And so Augustine says, we believe that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, but no one is to suppose that God the Father has a human form, or has a right and a left side, or that when one speaks of his sitting, that reference is made to a bodily position, that we may not fall into the same blasphemy, on account of which Paul declares that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who have, and here's where he quotes Acts chapter 17, "changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man." And Augustine continues, "For it would be an inexpressible dishonor to set up such an image of God in a church among Christians, and it would still be more dishonorable to cherish such thoughts of God in the heart." Indeed, there is a heart aspect to the second commandment as well, is there not? For as we know, the summary of the commandments, the first and great commandment to summarize the commandments, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How does that summary apply to the second commandment? We can see easily how it applies to the first and even the third and the fourth. But how does that apply to the second commandment? Isn't the second commandment about images? What does the heart have to do with the second commandment? Well, certainly it is possible to make false idols out of false objects, physical objects, but it's also possible to make false idols from the heart. You see, people of God, the pagans would cut idols from the materials of creation and then place those idols in their front yard. Or sometimes they would make a little bit smaller image so that they could carry it around with them in their pocket, so to speak. Today, we cut idols out of human philosophy and human imagination. And then we take that idol which has been cut out, that image of God, based on human ideas, and we put it into our minds. The ancient pagans walked around with idols in their pocket. Today, we walk around with idols in our own mind. We have moved the idol from the front yard and the pocket, and we have placed it in our own head to be defined by our own thoughts. We say, God's word says this about God, but I would rather define God in this way. It sounds more loving to me, according to my definition of love. Or we say, I imagine that there is no God at all, and form my philosophy of life by cutting from that image and going from there. You see, at least the pagans thought that God was outside of themselves. They were still wrong. They still tried to imagine that they could cut God from creation and put him in their pockets, but now we just define God from within our own self. Any idea of philosophy or human imagination not starting with God and his word, it is to break the second commandment. It is to cut a false idol out of something from creation instead of beginning with the Creator and what he has said. So this is the negative side of the second commandment, not to make any images of God, whether those are worthless idols of gold and silver, the materials of creation, or whether that's the idols of ideas cut from imagination. They are both complete failures to understand the holiness, the transcendence, the incomprehensibility, the revelation of God. So then what is the positive side of the second commandment? For all 10 commandments have both a positive and a negative side, even as most of them are stated in that negative, thou shalt not. So what is the positive side? Well, the positive is that we would then worship God in the way that is acceptable to God and in the way that God has defined for us to worship him. The language of the New Testament would say it in this way in Hebrews chapter 12, in a passage that would also emphasize the holiness of God. Hebrews chapter 12, not too many pages back from 2 Timothy. Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the positive side of the second commandment, that we would worship God in the way that is acceptable, in the way that he has defined, in the way that he has revealed and made known. And certainly we'll consider that more when we get to our second point in just a moment. But let us think a little bit more about the incomprehensibility of God, because it extends even to eternity. Even to eternity. You know, Psalm 145 is a psalm written in the context of the courts of God. It's written in the context of being in his presence forever and ever. Those are the last words of Psalm 145. And how does Psalm 145 begin? I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. The last words of the psalm, and emphasized at the beginning also. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Forever and ever I will praise you and in your courts, and yet it is still unsearchable. In his speech in the book of Job, Elihu would tie the greatness of God to the unknowableness of God. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. So we see, people of God, that even in eternity, even where those who trust in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the key to remaking fellowship, even in eternity, it's never a full knowledge. It's never complete. God is always unsearchable in that we can never know Him perfectly. But how is God approachable? The Word of God describes, reveals to us how we can come before God. And as one pastor said it, the infinite God comes down to our level through His revelation, yet always in such a manner that we know that He is infinitely greater than His revelation. In other words, when we look at the Word of God, God does reveal Himself to us. He is approachable first and foremost through the blood of Christ, as we'll see soon in Ephesians chapter 2. But even as the Word of God reveals that there is an approachableness to God, even as we can see who God is in His Word is always making it clear that we can't fully understand. His Word is making it clear that He's above His own revelation. He's above even the very words that we use to describe who God is. But how is this approachable? How is this unapproachable God? Because that's part of His very essence. He is creator. We are a creature. How can we really come before Him, not only knowing Him in His Word, but even personally through the blood of Jesus Christ? And that's how it's said in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. It says, the Word of God, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The blood of Jesus Christ. God, infinitely holy, never fully searchable, but we can come near. We can come near by that blood. This is part of the very purpose, certainly, of the coming of Jesus. John 1:18, "He," that being Christ, "has made Him," God, "known." This is, even as that language of Ephesians 2 would say with the word reconciliation, this is something that man had to some degree. There was some fellowship in the garden. This is something that will be restored, as it says in Revelation 21. This is something that we long to have again, but can only have again through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know who Christ is by the Word. As the Catechism says in that 98th question and answer, may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in the churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot talk, and then we might add, not by speech or ideas that are based on human imagination. And what does that word reveal? That word reveals that the blood of Jesus makes God approachable. The ideas of the creature, the ideas of man are always changing. They're always in flux. They're different from one century to another, even as there's nothing new under the sun. But the truth of the grand story of salvation, that Jesus Christ gave His only Son, and that through the blood of that Son, we can come near. That's the positive side of the second commandment. Not to come to God through idols, not to come through the idols of gold and silver or the idols of imagination, but to come by the blood of the Son. You see, the Word has revealed this to us. It's not based on human imagination that we say such things. It is the Word of God. It is the divine Word which shows us how we can come before the divine being. Amen. Let us pray. Father Almighty, we rejoice that your Word has made clear not only that you are far above us, unsearchable even in eternity, by nature unapproachable, but that through your Son there is a way to approach. Make us to rejoice in this truth. Make us to put off the idols and to put on that right approach through the Son and Him alone, the Son in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, our song of application, standing if able to sing number 236, 236, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
People of God, it's now time for gifts or offerings this evening. It's for the general fund. Following that, our benediction, then our doxology, 473, verse 3. People of God, if you would stand. In a moment, we'll hear words of benediction from number 6 that we hear often. And let's be reminded that even that appearing, that approachableness, is something which God Himself gives. So hear God's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.